Now, you might have to squint hard to see grace in some of these verses, but we do see and have the beautiful hope of God's faithfulness. And that's what we're going to look at first, the first point. God remains faithful. And second point, everyone's guilty. And the third point is, are you speechless? Okay, so the first point, God remains faithful, verses 1 to 8. Paul answers a yes and no to an objection from the Jews. And if those good-for-nothing pagan Gentiles through faith are made righteous, then what is the advantage of being a Jew and being circumcised? The first part of Paul's response is an emphatic yes, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Being a Jew was a great advantage because they have been entrusted with the very words of God, and they've had a 1,500-year head start over everyone else in understanding God's character, his plans, and his promises. And they've grown up with the scriptures, pointing them to their need for a saviour, showing them their need for God, for God's grace, and assuring them that God's king was coming. So every festival, every ritual, it was all preparation, getting them ready to receive a Messiah. And then think of Paul. His background, the things that he'd studied, means that when he is saved on the Damascus Road, when he does receive the Holy Spirit, he's an absolute dynamo, isn't he? It's as if everything clicks into place for him. Every verse, every psalm, every sermon in the synagogue, it was all about Jesus. And he has his eyes open to that. And so who better to write a systematic theology to the Gentiles than someone who has been so deeply embedded in the culture of God's people? But now he sees it completely through Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay, so it's from this advantage that Paul looks at and answers the first question, and then also sadly has to bring it back down to earth. Is there a benefit? Yes. But sadly, that advantage has been wasted. The Jews here had not responded in faith, but were depending on themselves, keeping the law. What then about circumcision, he says? Well, circumcision is shorthand for the whole Jewish law, a physical sign of the unconditional promise of God. So circumcision was also an invitation to faith, for without faith, circumcision was useless. So there was great advantage in being a Jew, but the Israelites had done nothing with their advantage. Paul continues with their line of thinking then, verse 3. Has the word of God then failed? Does the fact that some of the people who've been unfaithful mean that the Old Testament is not a truthful testament to who God really is? Is God a liar? I can imagine that people who had devoted their lives to religion and spent so much time and energy on something, to hear that it was worthless, it could invoke a response like this. And they could ask a question a bit like Paul is saying here, almost trying to get him to say that God is something he's not. But Paul clears it up for them. Verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Have God's words failed? Are his promises worthless because many of the Jews have not believed the gospel? Verse 4, he says, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Paul states what we know to be true, that their faithlessness does not nullify the faithfulness of God. What a wonderful, beautiful truth that we have. Despite their failure to believe, despite their legalism setting in, God's promises to save advance forward. For God's faithfulness does not depend on their or our faithfulness. And it's God's standards that matter, not ours. God's faithfulness to his people is not a contract. We're not going to have our subscription cancelled for not paying the bill or lose our membership because we no longer meet the requirements. Righteousness is a free gift given by God It's not contingent on us, as the legalistic Jews had been saying in chapter 2. God is not like us, is he? We can say one thing and even promise something and then not keep our word. But God cannot be changed or compromised by us. It doesn't matter what we do. God remains true. God is true. Now, what a relief that is. And what hope we can have in our God because of that. In verse 5 to 8, we see Paul setting straight the human arguments and slander that some have been accusing him of saying. If our unrighteousness shows the righteousness of God, then is he unrighteous to punish us? No, because God's judgment is him being true to his character. He's a just God. He's being faithful in response to our faithlessness. And as for those saying that Paul was teaching a cheap grace, that means that God receives more glory when people sin. So why not do evil things that good may come? To those, he says, verse 8, their condemnation is just. Though this point shows or reminds us that we are not faithful, the good news is that it shows and reminds us that God is. So let's praise God for his faithfulness and remember to treasure the scriptures that he gives us and hold on to the truth about the gospel, remembering it's not about legalism. This week, I was looking at the lives of John and Charles Wesley with my children. You might know Charles better as the writer of over 6,000 hymns, and some of them we still sing today. But I was really struck by how his brother John would share the truth of the gospel, and as Paul has done. And it meant that when John spoke, he actually got thrown out of church after church because the religious people who were trying to do good were offended by John Wesley calling them sinners. So he actually had to start preaching in a field instead, because it's hard to throw someone outside of a field, isn't it? You're already outside. Our second point, everyone's guilty. Verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. The Jews here are arguing from the end of chapter 1 against universal condemnation. Simply put, are we, Jews who have the law, any better off in our hearts than Gentile sinners? No, not at all, is Paul's answer, because we are all under sin. We are all under the tyrant that is sin, ruled by righteousness, but also imprisoned by our lusts and desires. And the world says that humans are free agents, free to do what we want. But the real truth is that humans are slaves to sin. There are temptations that if they caught you by surprise today, you know in your heart that you wouldn't be able to fight them. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray that we won't walk into temptation. But it's not an easy pill to swallow, is it, to say that everyone's guilty? And that's not just by Paul's standards, that's by God's standards. My mother actually attended a church that was set up by the Wesley brothers, a Methodist church. By then they had buildings, they went back into the buildings. And they were called Methodists because of their methodical approach to study, prayer, and their services. However, somewhere along the line, the church that my mother grew up in and attended lost the method, because my mother attended for 30 years and she never heard the message that John Wesley would have wanted her to hear, that she was a sinner. Just to say, this is one specific church. I don't have anything against the Methodists. And if she hadn't attended that church, then maybe I wouldn't be here today. But on going to another church with her friend, she did hear the gospel and she was told that she was a sinner, and it made her really angry, because it's offensive to hear when you work so hard in your life to make the right choices. And all the times that you don't say something bad or do bad things when you could. It's costly, isn't it? And then to hear that you're still not at God's standards can make people really angry or upset or frustrated. And that was a reason why John Wesley was thrown out of the churches. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're feeling angry that you'd be called a sinner, like my mum or me. Or perhaps you feel the weight of your sin but feel helpless. I encourage you to keep on reading Romans. Come back next week and hear the good news of God's saving grace, or speak to someone afterwards. It's a saving grace that we all need, because verse 10 to 12 tells us that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. In these verses, Paul quotes from the Old Testament, from Ecclesiastes 2, Psalm 14, and Psalm 53. And these passages are written not to the Jews, but in universal terms, to all the peoples of the world. It's like the psalmist is picturing God scanning from heaven over creation, and yet he finds nobody righteous, not even one. Nobody who can say that they've not broken laws. Nobody who realizes how bleak sin is. No one who understands. It's a matter of righteousness. No one is right with God. We reject God. The Greek translates as a deliberate turning away. It's not that we just missed God, but that we deliberately and willfully chose to turn our backs on him. And the result is verse 12, that we are worthless. The Greek for soured milk, which is useless. All soured milk is good for is pouring down the drain. We can't even do anything good, because that requires good motive. And without being right with God, we can only live to please ourselves. We might like to think that we're better than others, but honestly, if the secrets of our hearts and mind were exposed, it would be harmful for us, for all of us. It's sobering that one day every thought will be exposed. In the next verses, Paul quotes again from the Old Testament, but this time from passages that are addressed to the Jews. So in verse 13 and 14, the Psalms quoted here are specifically to the Israelites, which points out that sin was felt just as much in Jerusalem. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Paul highlights their words. He zooms in on the speech of God's people, those who've been entrusted with God's words. They, of all people, are guilty of perverse speech. And moving on to verses 15 to 18, Paul highlights the Israelites' actions, quoting here from Isaiah 59 of Judah's rejection of the law. And instead of caring about justice and peace, their actions are wicked and they do not know peace. Even murder is not only carried out as a last resort, they don't even contemplate twice about it. They don't think twice. It says that their feet are swift to shed blood. And why is that? Well, verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Whatever or whomever else they're fearing is what is shaping their words, their actions, their priorities and wills. But it's not God. In summary, we're all under sin. It doesn't matter our ethnicity, our social standing. It's a universal condition for the human race. Not only that, but it affects us in so many ways. Sin affects our legal standing, our minds, our motives, our will, our tongues, our actions, our relationships, and most importantly, our standing before God. Preacher Charles Spurgeon told this story. Once in a kingdom long ago, a gardener grew a huge carrot. and decided to give it to his prince because he loved his sovereign. When he gave it, the prince discerned his love and devotion, and that he expected nothing in return. So as the gardener turned to leave, he said, "Here, my son, I want to give you some of my land so you can produce an even greater crop. It's yours." And the gardener went home rejoicing. A nobleman heard of this incident and thought, if that is what the prince gives in response to the gift of a carrot, what would he give me if I gave him a fine horse? So the nobleman came and presented the prince with a fine steed as a gift. But the prince discerned his heart and said, "You expect me to give to you as I did to the gardener. I will not. You are very different. The gardener gave me the carrot, but you are giving yourself the horse." I've been thinking this week about how often we focus on good parts of God's character, God's love, his grace, and his justice, but sometimes God's righteousness doesn't always come to mind so quickly, does it? And what was standing out to me from these verses was, why not try to do something this week for righteousness' sake? Why not try to do something for the love of God? When was the last time I did something because it was the right thing to do or say, not just because it was something that I wanted? And then our last point, our final and shorter point, are you speechless? Verses 19 and 20. Have you ever found yourself speechless? For me, it's when I'm standing in nature and I see how big the mountains are. You go for a walk in Switzerland and just get a sense of how small I really am, how great God must be to have made it all. And that sense of awe is something so great. And that awareness also of how little I am. And that's the same when we realize how holy God is and how unholy we are. And in these last two verses, Paul points out that when we realize the depth and the weight of the problem of our sin and our inability to do anything about it, we will be speechless before God. Verse 19. In Romans chapter 1, Paul writes that mankind has suppressed the truth about God, which is plainly revealed through his creation. And in these verses, we've seen that the Jews have also suppressed the truth of the Old Testament. They had become comfortable in their religion, thinking that they can earn their righteousness, and they attempted to keep the law without faith. But before we disprovingly shake our heads, thinking that that we can be different or that we are different, this passage shows us that we would have done the same thing. For none of us is righteous. And when we accept that, we see who we are in the face of God's holiness. Have you ever realized that you're in a totally helpless situation? Maybe you had a breakdown in your car, or you got stuck in an elevator and a lift. Or maybe there's a problem at work where you literally can't do anything about it and you've had to get help, maybe even from ChatGPT. But when we honestly look at our words and actions, we see that they are symptoms of our heart's sinful condition. Verse 20, when we realize that the Lord doesn't correct our sin, but it's like a mirror that reveals what our heart should be, and how it isn't as it should be. And we see how hopeless we are. The law then points us on our knees to our desperate need for help. This desperate need for a savior. No self-justification, no list of good deeds, and no self-approval. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher, reflects on this passage like this, that although it's a bleak picture of the sinfulness and darkness of human sin, without it, we cannot understand what needs to be overcome. The total heart transformation needed. And we cannot properly understand the good news that comes in the next verses. You'll have to wait till next week for that, unless you read ahead. But maybe the thought of having to stand before God and answer for the things you've done leaves you speechless this morning. It does for me. As we conclude, I just want to return to the Wesley brothers. Charles, who had previously depended on good works for his salvation, was finally converted, having been taught from the book of Galatians, and realizing that it's all about Jesus and what he's done, and that that changes our standing before God the Father. Soon after, he wrote this hymn, which praises God for the converting power of the gospel. And I'll leave you with these words from the hymn as I finish. It's from And Can It Be. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own.